Well, we are in Psalm 73. I finished moving through the book of Acts last week, and I'm going to take a few weeks to just do some sort of focus things this morning, looking at Psalm 73. Next week, for just a few weeks, we're going to take some time to look at what God's Word has to say regarding corporate worship. Why is it that we gather on the Lord's Day as we do? And what is God's design? What is God's purpose for that time? We're going to take just a few weeks to look at that and to consider that to help all of us in our understanding of why do we do what we do? And what is God's will and His design and His purpose in all of that? And then following that, I'm going to begin to move through the book of Ephesians and just move in an expositional fashion, going through that great letter of Paul to believers in the city of Ephesus and God's word for us there. So that's sort of what the future holds as far as we're planning anyway. It's always as the Lord wills, but that's what we're looking at. Well, Psalm 73 is what we are going to consider this morning. And as we'd like to do, want to just read one verse and then say a few words to the children that are among us before some of them will be dismissed for time as they go across the driveway as well. So kids in particular, dial in. And of course, everybody else can dial in as well and to listen. And children, we've got handouts in the seats that are in front of you there if it's helpful for taking some notes. And parents, as always, feel free to help your children with that. But I want you to just see the very first verse of this psalm. Psalm 73, verse 1. Listen to this statement as Asaph, who is the human author of this psalm, declares the goodness of God. He says this, Psalm 73, verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, he's really making a statement, and the statement that he's making in many ways is the conclusion of everything that he's talking about throughout this psalm, and we'll be looking at that in a few moments. But the big idea that I want you to see and to zero in on is simple, and it's profound, and it's this. God is good, always. God is good, always. And children, if you're taking notes on those sheets, that's the big idea you can put there. God is good, always. Now, what we're going to see as we move through the psalm is that this man named Asaph wrestled with the goodness of God. He really wrestled with whether or not God really was good because he was doubting and he was concerned because of some things that he was seeing in his life and around him that God wasn't good. But as we're going to see, God graciously brings him to this very clear, very settled point of understanding that God is good always, and therefore, he's always to be trusted. Now, the reason this is important for us to understand, and the reason, children, this is such a vital truth and so important for us, is because sometimes we can be tempted to think that God is not good. And what can tempt us that way, or why we can sometimes be tempted that way, is because of things that go on in our lives. You might think of it like this, little children, if you've ever been running somewhere, and maybe you're wearing a pair of shorts, you're running somewhere and you fall down and you scrape your knee. Any of the little kids here ever done that among us? Many have, okay, great. I know that I have in the past. You fall down, you scrape your knee, it gets bloody, there's maybe some dirt or some gravel that gets in there, and maybe you start crying, which is an understandable thing. And normally when that happens, what do? You run to one of your parents if they're around. And you're assuming that your parent's going to be good and is going to help you because it hurts and you want the hurt to stop hurting. And so your parents, because they love you and because they're good, they're going to try to take care of things and they're probably going to put some kind of a Band-Aid on your scraped knee. But before they put the Band-Aid on, what do they usually have to do? They have to clean it a little bit, right? That's what you were going to say. They have to clean it a little bit because it's kind of bloody and there's some dirt and all of that. Well, that process of cleaning, it's not always pleasant, is it? Doesn't always feel good. And you might be tempted to think, wait a second, I went to my mom or I went to my dad for them to help me feel better, but now they're doing something that just doesn't really feel that much better. In fact, it kind of stings and it kind of hurts a little bit. But your parents, because they love you, because they're wise, because they know what's good, they know that if they don't clean that wound, it's going to get infected. And so they do something that's good, even though to you, at the moment, it doesn't feel real good. Well, maybe that's an illustration of our parents are good when they do those kinds of things, and we need to trust them and care that they know what is best for us. And in many ways, that's a picture of the fact that God is good, but often his goodness in our lives maybe doesn't feel good sometimes because he's doing things that we can't fully understand, and we need to trust him. And so this is what we're going to see with what this man named Asaph deals with is the conclusion that God is good, and he's good always, and therefore we should always trust him. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, Asaph's experience with the goodness of God and how he came to terms with that and how he came to a settled sense of that in his own soul. Well, having said that, we want to go ahead and dismiss our children. They're always welcome to remain in here, but for those who desire, grades 3 and below, roughly age 8 and below, and some of the adults are going to help with them and to share and to teach God's word for them. God bless you all as you go. And for the rest of us, we'll go ahead and read Psalm 73. I want to read through it, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and we'll look at what the Lord has for us here. Let's hear Psalm 73. I'll begin again in verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain, I have kept my heart pure or clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of our living God. Let me lead us in prayer again as we look to him for help. O holy and gracious, merciful Father, you are the great physician of our souls. You are the one who created us. You are the one who knows us. And you are the one who comes to us through your word to accurately diagnose and to permanently heal the diseases brought on by our sin in our souls. And you alone know the battles and struggles we often face in our souls, and you alone know how much we need your help. And oh Father, may we now gladly and expectantly sit under your wise and loving care here in the examination room of your word. Father, by faith, may you help us to see and to feast on the abundance of your goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we do so all the more, and also all the more eagerly proclaim your goodness, that others might likewise taste and see that you are good, and that you are good always. Pray that you would be with us now, be with me as the preacher, and all of us as hearers alike, to rightly understand, rightly respond to your truth, that you might feed us now. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, this is a rich and a marvelous psalm, and it speaks to us about this matter of contentment in the goodness of God. And you see how I've entitled the message, Contentment being settled and secure in the goodness of God. And this is exactly the condition that Asaph eventually came back to. But as we see by the words that we hear of his own testimony through this psalm, there was a season of time where he was not settled and where he was not secure in the goodness of God. And the issue had nothing to do with God and his goodness. It had to do with Asaph and with his faith and with his trust and with his understanding in accordance with all that God had revealed. One of the important habits that good drivers learn how to practice, those of you who drive can identify with this, one of the good habits among many is to maintain a high visual horizon. And what this means is that as you're driving down the road, in addition to being aware of what's immediately around you, you have to kind of have a high visual horizon to be looking ahead far in the distance to see what is there so that you can anticipate what's there and then drive accordingly. And failure to maintain this high visual horizon is the result of becoming too fixated only on what is immediate and present. And this fixation simply on what's around you when it comes to driving, of course, can have devastating and even deadly results. Because you see, knowing and anticipating what's ahead helps you to more effectively navigate what's in the immediate present when you're driving. And beloved, the same in many ways is true spiritually. All of us can easily become so fixated on what is immediately around us in our lives, the things that we see in the here and now and in the circumstances of our lives, that we can easily lose sight of the high visual horizon of God's glory and of His goodness and of His mercy and of His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can lose sight of all of the blessings that He has given to those who belong to Him. And when that happens, we lose the ability to effectively navigate our lives on a day-to-day basis. And I think in many ways, this is what Asaph is experiencing as he recounts his experience in Psalm 73. He speaks as a man who understands that he was almost destroyed because he had lost, in a sense, his high visual horizon. He'd become consumed and preoccupied with what was immediately in front of him, and he was wrestling with this issue of what he saw as the apparent prosperity of wicked and godless people in contrast to the trouble and the difficulty that he experienced as one who trusted God. And as he wrestled with this, his soul ultimately became embittered toward God. He was discontent. And he was literally, spiritually spinning out of control. And if God had not rescued him, he surely would have crashed and burned. But in God's goodness and in God's mercy, he brought Asaph to his senses. And Asaph was delivered from this bitter discontentment which had gripped his soul. And he was delivered by coming to a renewed understanding of and a resolved confidence in the goodness of God and the greatness of God's goodness. And because God is so merciful and good, Asaph's experience, as it's recounted for us here, is given that we might live in the same contented, settled, secure trust in God and in His goodness. And so this is really the big idea, that God is good, and He's good always. And because He is good always, He calls us to trust Him always, and to know contentment in that way, because you see, contentment is the fruit of being settled and secure in the goodness of God. It's the fruit of knowing and believing and trusting and rejoicing in the reality that God is enough. That God is enough. Now, I don't know what all of your circumstances are. None of us know what all of each other's circumstances are, but the Lord certainly does. And He wants us to see and He wants us to know that whatever our circumstances are, He is good enough. As we move through Psalm 73 this morning in the time that we have together, what I want to do is just move through the psalm. And we're going to look just a little bit at this declaration that Asaph makes at the very beginning in verse 1. And then we're going to look at Asaph's description of his experience with the goodness of God, which is what takes up the rest of the psalm. And as I mentioned, this statement in verse 1 is a declaration, and it's really a conclusion. And as we'll see, it very much connects with all of the things that Asaph recounts regarding his experience with the goodness of God. But that settled, secure confidence that God is good to those who are pure in heart. So we'll move through the psalm, we'll look at these matters, and then we'll draw things together at the end with some points of application for us to think about. So let's just begin to do that. We see again in verse 1 this statement, this declaration that truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now it's helpful to know who this Asaph is. He wrote Psalm 50. He wrote a few other psalms as well, actually Psalm 73 through Psalm 83. And he was one of the singers, one of the musicians during the time of David attending to the corporate worship of the people of Israel. And he was appointed by David through the Levitical chiefs as a singer and a musician in the tabernacle. And he was apparently, from some of the things that we see in some passages in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and 16, also in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, that he was a chief leader of one of David's Levitical groups, the Levites being those people that God had designated and given to lead in the corporate worship of God's people in the tabernacle. Well, Asaph was one of these. He was, in a sense, a song leader, a singing leader among God's people. And he recounts these things as one who was being very honest and very candid about the wrestlings of his soul. And notice that he says in verse 1 that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Those who are pure in heart. And what he's meaning by adding that little phrase at the end of verse 1 is he's having a regard for the integrity of a person's heart who is trusting God. And I think the best way to understand that sense of being pure in heart is within Asaph's own experience. If you look at the very end of the psalm, as we read it earlier, when he says verses 27 and 28, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." He's testifying of his renewed trust in God, his devotion to God. And I think that helps us understand the nature of what it means to be pure in heart, is one who is genuinely trusting God and trusting God's salvation and trusting God's counsel. It's somebody who battles sin and who deals with sin, even as Asaph is expressing here and testifying to here, but nonetheless in that, doing so in a Godward direction and looking to God and looking to his salvation and looking to his counsel. And so one of the implications that we find in this is that as we address this matter of contentment and as we think about it in our own lives, it reminds us that our contentment, our being settled and secure in the goodness of God, is not determined by the nature of our circumstances, but it's determined by the condition of our heart before God. Let me say that again. Our contentment in God is not determined by the nature of our circumstances, but it's determined by the condition of our heart before God. That's what Asaph testifies of his own experience. This is what he declares in verse 1. To those who are pure in heart, those who are trusting God, his goodness is known. And it's interesting, even in all that Asaph recounts through this, he tells us nothing of any of his circumstances, any of the outward issues that he's dealing with, none of them changing as far as we know. But what did change was what was going on in his heart and him being renewed and restored to a right understanding and a right trust of God. And so this is his declaration, his conclusion, his confidence that God is good to those who are pure in heart. Well, then throughout the rest of the psalm, Asaph goes on to describe his experience with the goodness of God. And this description that he gives moves through four different phases. We're going to see him first speak about the danger that he faced, and then second, the deliverance that he found. And I'm going to come back and go through these, so don't worry if you don't get them all now. The danger that he faced, then the deliverance that he found, then the delight that he feasts on, and it's also a delight which he almost forsook. But then we'll also see, number four, the determination he finalized. And so these are the phases of his experience that he recounts for us and to instruct us and to exhort us in trusting God and finding contentment in God and in God alone. So first of all, let's look at this first phase, the danger that he faced. This is what he describes in verses 2 through 16. And we see it in a very straightforward fashion. He makes this declaration in verse 1, and then a word of contrast at the beginning of verse 2. But as for me, even though God is good, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Why? Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now here's the heart of his danger, and he's telling us this, that we might learn, that we might not do the same thing. But he's recounting the nature of his danger, and it came down to this matter of being envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And the arrogant and the wicked are just different ways of referring to the same people, those who are proud, those who are rebellious against God. And the danger that Asaph experienced is as he's looking out at wicked people, looking out at people who have no thought of God, no regard for God, they're rebelling against him, and his struggle is that they seem to be getting away with it. They seem to be not only getting away with it, but they seem to be prospering in their rebellion. And you can feel the sense of angst and the sense of trouble that he's experiencing, because he says down in verse 13 when he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. You see, he's a godly man by God's grace. He's seeking God. He's seeking to be pure in heart. He's battling sin. He's trusting God's provision for that sin. And yet he's not prospering, at least as far as he thinks. And he's looking at his circumstances in contrast to the circumstances of people who are wicked and rebellious and arrogant. And he's envious of them. Why? Because they seem to have it so easy. And there seems to be no judgment. There seems to be no consequences for the evil that they are living in. And so he gets very descriptive about what he sees and what he observes in his envy. And that's what he's recounting in verses 4 through 12. And it's all really summarized in verse 12 when he says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. Now, we know and we understand that that's not always the case. And this is part of what Asaph is experiencing in the embitterment of his soul, is that his perspective is getting very skewed and he's not really seeing things totally accurately. But nonetheless, we can kind of resonate with the things that he says. I mean, how many of us have known people, either in our family or in our friendships or in people that we work with, that just categorically, totally, aggressively, full throttle, reject God, reject submitting to him, have no regard for him, and yet their lives seem to be pretty good? They seem to have a lot of things. They seem to be prospering. They seem to always be at ease. It doesn't seem to bother them at all. And they're just kind of moving along and there's no problem. And this is what Asaph is seeing. And he's looking at his experience as one who's seeking to know God and trust God and walk with God. And he's looking at their experience and they have no regard for God. And he's saying, man, it's hard and it's difficult. It's painful for me. But for them, it seems to be easy and they're increasing in riches. What's going on? And the danger is that he is envious of the arrogant. And in that envy, the deepest part of that danger is he's being tempted to think, God, you're not good. God, you're not fair. This is not just. This isn't right. And so it's interesting as you read through this and sort of gather into even the emotion and the things that Asaph is expressing. There's sort of this downward spiral of his experience. And one commentator referred to it as a quick, lonely descent as he kind of moves into this self-pitying position where, first of all, he's envious of the wicked because of what he observes. And then he becomes exasperated because of what he concludes. And this exasperation is what's issued forth in verse 13 through 15. All in vain. I mean, that sense of this is a waste of time. This doesn't work. This is useless. This is futile. This is empty. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. How many of us have felt that way at times, thought that way at times? I know I have. What's the point of this? He says, all day long I've been stricken, rebuked every morning. Then he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, and that statement, I will speak thus, is probably referring back to verse 11, to the wicked who boldly proclaim, how can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Asaph is saying, if I would have said that, if I would have come to that point of just joining right there with them and saying the same things that they're saying, he's saying, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And so he's envious, he's exasperated, and then notice with what he says in verse 16, he becomes exhausted. He says, I'm trying to figure this out. I'm trying to please God, and I'm suffering, and these people have no regard for God, but they seem to be prospering and increasing in their prosperity. He says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I can't figure this out. And he's getting exhausted. And then if you slip down just a little bit further, in verses 21 and 22, he really brings together the summation of all of his experiences when he says, when my soul was embittered, and that sense of embittered means just what it means, to be bitter, to be sour, to be disillusioned. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, meaning I was irritated, I was painfully discontent, this was bothering me, this was angering me, that there's this contrast between the prosperity of the wicked and the pain and the difficulty that I'm experiencing. He goes on to say in verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. I was just mindless. I was stupid. I was horrendous before you, O God. And see, again, at the heart of all of this, the danger that he knows he was battling and that he was experiencing was this danger of falling in or giving into the temptation, God, you're not good. God, you're not fair. And maybe even if you are good, you're sure not being good to me. And this is all just getting provoked all the more as he looks at his perspective of the prosperity of the wicked. Now, certainly there are many different things that can spur on our discontent, that can reveal and expose the discontent of our hearts with the goodness of God. Maybe it's like Asaph looking at the prosperity of the wicked and trying to figure out, why does it seem that they go on? This seems so unfair. It seems so unjust. So Sometimes we can get discontent, and it's an issue in our own heart when we look at and are envious and jealous of other things that people might have, even other believers or other experiences or other circumstances. And beloved, there's so many things that can expose the discontent of our heart. But ultimately, what Asaph is testifying to is that he recognizes this was a spiritual danger because he was about to call God something that God wasn't. Namely, he was about to say, God, you're not good. You're not good. So he's envious, he's exasperated, exhausted, and embittered. Where can he be rescued? How can he find any deliverance from this? Well, this is where we see this next phase as he describes in verses 17 through 20. And it begins with this beautiful word at the beginning of verse 17, until. Until. I was spiraling downward. I was spinning out of control. I was embittered. I was exhausted. All of these things until verse 17. He says, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Literally, their afterward. It was when I went into the sanctuary of God, when I went into the place of worship. And in that day and in the old covenant, that meant the tabernacle. And with David and with his contemporaries, the tent of meeting that David had brought back to Jerusalem, and that Asaph was a critical part of. Now, we don't know the context or the details of why he was away from the sanctuary of God, but he acknowledges that it wasn't until he returned to the sanctuary of God, the place of worship, the place of being with God's people, hearing God's word, singing praises to God, praying to God, and all that was shared in with the temple, it wasn't until he returned to the sanctuary of God that his mind was brought to a proper frame of perspective. And he said, when I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Beloved, this was the turning point. This was the breaking through. He returned to the sanctuary of God. And notice even as he recounts this, this was a volitional decision of his will, ultimately to fulfill the responsibilities his good God had commanded him, to gather with God's people for worship and instruction under his word. Now again, he doesn't elaborate on the details of what he experienced as he went to the sanctuary and as he went to gather with God's people, but we can certainly surmise, as I alluded to already, they would sing together, they would pray together, God's word would be opened and it would be read and taught from, and they would seek God. And of course, in the Old Testament economy, the sanctuary was also what? It was a place of blood. It was a place of death because animals were being sacrificed left and right as a very tangible, visible means of God's grace and mercy in forgiving sin, but at the cost of the life of another. And so no doubt in the midst of all of that, and perhaps Asaph also, even in the agony of his soul, was interacting with others, but no doubt in the midst of all of that, he was brought back to a right understanding of who God is, how God thinks towards sin, and of the salvation that God provides to those who trust him and his provision for sin and of his ultimate judgment upon the wicked. And so he was brought back to a fresh reminder of God's holy plans and his holy ways, and he was restored to an accurate understanding. And also to be reminded of God's good dealings, not only with him, but with all who are pure in heart, with all who are trusting God. He returned to the counsel of God. He returned to communion with God. And in that, he saw things as they really were. I like what one commentator has said with regard to this. They've said, quote, "And is it not a thought perfectly in harmony with the context and with the experience of Asaph, that a light arose upon him when he withdrew from the bustle of the world into the quiet of God's dwelling place and there devoutly gave his mind to the matter. He allowed himself and brought himself, even as God had directed for him to gather with his people to worship in the sanctuary, to see things as God sees them. And so as he was brought back to a right understanding of God's truth with God's people, he was delivered from the danger of his feet slipping, of him caving in and going over the cliff, as it were, into sin. And so then, after he speaks of this deliverance, which he describes there in verses 17 through 20, and he describes what he understands to be the demise and the destruction of the wicked, that even though they may seem to prosper now, God's eye is not blind and his hand is not inactive. There will come a day of judgment. And he knows that, and he speaks of that very descriptively in verse 18 through 20. And then the third phase of what he goes on to describe is the delight that he feasts upon, because he's reminded of his salvation. He's reminded of what God has done in bringing him to himself, and he's reminded of all of the blessings that are his in God, and that God is good, and that God does care, and that God does have a plan, and that God is working everything according to that plan. That's ultimately bound up within all that Asaph describes in verses 21 to 27. In the delight that he feasts upon. And as I mentioned earlier, there's also a sense as he shares this thing that you can almost hear him saying, I almost missed this. I almost abandoned these great blessings of God and all that he has given me in himself. And so again, notice how he speaks of this in a very dramatic contrast. He says in verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. Scholars believe that perhaps the beast he's referring to is something of a water ox, perhaps like a hippopotamus. Now, if you've ever seen a hippopotamus at the zoo or on television, you know they're not the brightest animals, they're not the quickest, and he's perhaps saying that that's exactly what I was like. I was dumb, I was ignorant, I was, as one commentator said, a colossal, stupid idiot. I was inappropriate before you, O God. But notice how he contrasts this. Verse 23, nevertheless, in essence he's saying, God, even though I was this to you, you were this to me. And you are this to me, even in spite of my beastly brutishness and my stupidity. And so he says, and he's delighting, he's feasting upon these realities. Nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will take me to glory. He's testifying and rejoicing and giving praise and thanksgiving to God for his saving work. God, you have given me your presence. You have taken hold of my right hand. You're the one guiding me with your counsel. And afterwards, you're taking me into glory. The future is bright for me. And my present is secure because, God, you've taken hold of my right hand. What a beautiful picture and imagery in these terms that he uses when he speaks of his feet almost slipping and almost stumbling, as he says that in verse 2, but he's mindful that they didn't slip and they didn't stumble. Why? Because just like a parent holding on to the hand of a little child when they're walking on a precarious path, God has a hold of us. And he brings the necessary conviction. He brings the necessary counsel. He brings the necessary reminders to press us in to himself that he might reveal his goodness afresh and remind us of who he is and remind us of all that he has done. And so God had delivered Asaph from the judgment of the wicked. And Asaph is remembering that even as God judges the wicked, that judgment is not going to be for him because God has delivered him and saved him. And he, by God's grace, was trusting God's provision. He was trusting the temporary sufficiency of all of those animal sacrifices and of all of that blood being shed, because even though he couldn't fully understand it, he knew there was coming a greater sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would once and for all shed his blood for sin. And he knew that he had been saved, and he knew that his present was secure and that his future was secure. And so then he goes on to testify in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." So bright his vision had been restored, so deep his regard for the greatness and the goodness of God, that he rightly says, "What do I need of anything that those wicked people have? What do I need of any of their experience? What do I need of anything? God, you are enough. There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you." And he goes on to say, "My flesh," verse 26, "my flesh and my heart may fail." Those terms are most likely referring to both his physical and his spiritual condition. "My flesh and my heart might fail," or his emotions, I should say, and his mind with regard to his heart, his body and his emotions and his heart, his mind. He says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Even when I struggle, even when I stumble, even when I'm in danger, he's still my portion and he's my strength." And he goes on to be reminded of the destiny of the wicked. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish." And that doesn't just mean that they'll be annihilated, but they will be eternally destroyed. They will suffer God's judgment and wrath throughout eternity, and God will put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. And so his vision restored, he's delighting in the greatness of God and the goodness of God and the scope of all of God's blessings and the reality of God's presence. And so with all of that, he then expresses this fourth phase in verse 28, what I just call his determination being finalized. As he's wrestled through all of this, experienced all of this, now his determination is finalized. And he says in verse 28, with a deep sense of resolve and confidence, "But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." What's he saying? God is enough for me. He's enough for me. I don't need what I see of all of the wicked, even though I was tempted to be envious, even though I was tempted to complain and to condemn God for not being good. I don't need any of that. Why? Because I have God. And God is enough. And again, this sense of resolve, "I have made the Lord God my refuge." Even though he knew it was God that had taken hold of his right hand, it was God who was continually with him, God who was counseling him, he's responding to that with the right response of making that a reality in his own experience, resolving, consecrating, committing himself afresh to trusting God and God alone as his refuge. And knowing that even God's design is that in that, as he says at the end of verse 28, is that he might declare, might tell of all of his works. And so we see how verse 28, in his renewed affirmation and his determined, finalized resolve to trust God alone, is expressed with the statement that he opens the psalm with, right? "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." He is good, beloved. He is good. Good. He is faithful. He does have a plan. He will judge the wicked. And beware the danger of falling prey to envying the wicked. Perhaps Solomon in Proverbs 23:17 had this very experience of Asaph in his mind when he says in Proverbs 23, verse 17, "Let not your heart envy the wicked, but live in the fear of the Lord always." Live in the fear of the Lord always. Well, what are the lessons that we see in all of this as we recount with Asaph his experience of the goodness of God and these phases that he moved through? I think there's at least four prominent ones that I'll just mention briefly for us to consider. And then we'll be done as we wrap this up. Four lessons for us to consider from the experience of Asaph. Number one, honestly acknowledge the battles within your soul. Honestly acknowledge the battles within your soul. This was a real battle that Asaph was experiencing. And he acknowledged it, first and foremost, to God and to himself. And then at an appropriate time, after he had come through the whole experience, now he's telling about it to others. But it does no good to deny or to ignore or try to hide or try to minimize these kinds of battles within our souls. It does no good to do that because it doesn't deal with the issue, right? It doesn't deal with the issue. And if we don't deal with these issues as we find them and experience them, they'll never get resolved and we'll never experience the healing and the restoration that the Lord would have for us. And again, the heart of the battle for him was this whole matter of why do those who reject God and rebel against him seem to prosper, and me, who by God's grace is striving to trust him and follow him and submit to him, seem to suffer so much? How does that happen? That's a real battle, and we wrestle with that. We're often tempted to think God isn't good, God isn't fair, God isn't loving, God doesn't care. Trusting and obeying him simply doesn't work. And isn't that the very temptation that the serpent of old brought to Eve in the Garden of Eden when he cast aspersions on the goodness of God and deceived her into eating of the fruit? Beloved, we battle these things, and we're less than honest if we don't acknowledge that we do in various ways and varying degrees. And I think one important element of that for us to consider, even as we honestly acknowledge these battles in our own soul, and wrestle before God and perhaps in wisdom and humility bring other believers into this that they might help us look to God's word and be restored. But sometimes because we have a difficult time acknowledging these battles in our own soul, we can also be pretty quick to judge and condemn other Christians who wrestle with these same kinds of things. Because we think to ourselves, well, good Christian people don't do this. No, real Christian people do battle. And do wrestle because we battle these things in our souls. And so we need to be honest in acknowledging them, and we need to be patient and loving with our brothers and sisters in Christ and coming alongside of them and praying for them and looking to God's word and looking to the hope of the gospel in Christ with them. So that's the first lesson of application. Honestly acknowledge the battles within your soul. Second of all, humbly pursue the counsel of your God. Humbly pursue the counsel of your God. And even doing that, don't miss this, with God's people. Again, it's not insignificant that Asaph was delivered and that he came to his senses as he joined with God's people in corporate worship. Now, certainly, we should be reading the scriptures on our own and praying on our own and looking to God and pouring over his word and studying, reading, praying, all of those different aspects. But beloved, there is a unique reality that God has woven into the fabric of his purposes for us gathering as his people. And even though Asaph is clearly living under the old covenant and we live under the new covenant in Christ, yet there is design of God's purposes for our gathering. There's something about our being together as we hear God's word read and hear it preached, as we confess our sins, as we sing, as we pray, as we share in baptism, as we share in the Lord's Supper. In all of these things, God is seeking to feed us and nourish us and remind us of what he has done and given to us in Christ, what he has called us to, so that our faith will be bolstered and strengthened, and so that our feet won't come close to stumbling and our steps slipping. And who knows but what that Asaph had gone to the sanctuary of God, and perhaps there were others there that he unburdened his soul with, who ministered to him and pointed him to God and to his word. It's all God, it's all God's word, but it's in and with and around his purposes for us as his people. And to be reminded afresh of what he's given us in Christ and in the cross and in our salvation, and to constantly seek the counsel of God in that way. And beloved, that's the greatest ministry that we have to one another, in the fullest expression of our love for one another, is to hold Christ before one another and hold God's word before one another. Not in the sense of just smashing people over the head with it at all, but of saying, brother, sister, I love you, I care for you. Let's look to God's word. Let's walk through this together. And trusting that when you're in the same kind of place, they're going to be doing the same kind of thing with you. What a great honor, what a great privilege, what a great blessing that is. But what is necessary to it being effective and bearing fruit is that we're humbly pursuing the counsel of God. And we're pursuing those means that God has provided for us as his people in growing in the knowledge of and the submission to his counsel. So we need to honestly admit these struggles within our souls. We also need to humbly pursue his counsel in and through the means that he's given. And then a third point of application, a third lesson, is to wholeheartedly trust the God of your refuge. Wholeheartedly trust the God of your refuge. This is what Asaph so wonderfully testifies and exemplifies for us in verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. He's in essence saying, this is good enough. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. And again, beloved, there is a very real sense, very powerful sense that even in our gathering, is that not what the inclination, the direction of our hearts ought to be? Circumstances are hard. There's things going on that are painful. They're difficult. And yet here we are as God's people, all by God's grace. And something that he's doing as we're singing, as we're praying, as we're hearing his word, as we're talking and interacting with one another, we're helping each other have that wholehearted sense of, but you know, I'm trusting God. I'm trusting God. And we need to continually, consciously, collectively do that with one another. Wholeheartedly trust the God of our refuge. And if we've not been doing that, if we've been guilty of sin, then we confess our sin and trust and know his full and complete forgiveness secured through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might say here, dear friend, if you are a person who is not trusting Christ, if you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps even that description of the wicked and the arrogant that Asaph recounts in the psalm, perhaps even resonated as being true of you. Oh, he calls you to himself even now, because you will surely perish in your sins unless you repent and trust Christ. You will surely experience God's right, powerful, good, holy judgment throughout all eternity unless you return to Christ and trust Christ and acknowledge your sin and trust God's provision for your sin in Christ. Wholeheartedly trust the God of your refuge. And then a fourth lesson that we see, and don't miss this, is happily declare the works of your God. Happily declare the works of your God. You see how Asaph is doing that. He not only says as much at the very end of verse 28, that I may tell of all your works, but what is it that he's doing through the whole psalm? He's telling of the works of God. He's saying, look what God has done in my soul. Look what he's done for my soul. Look at how he's preserved me. Look at how he's revealed his goodness. Look at these great works that he's done. And the sense of joy and happiness and gladness in the works of God that just is evident throughout all that he's declaring. I'm one who's been rescued. Beloved, if we have known the rescue of God, if we've known the provision of God, we need to happily declare his works to others. We certainly need to do that with unbelievers. We certainly need to be declaring the gospel to those who don't know him. And we also need to declare those works to one another, to bolster and encourage and strengthen one another, to spur on one another's hope. And again, it's simple, but it's so profound, isn't it? God is good, always. The question is, do you believe that? Are you resting in that? Are you settled and secure and content in his goodness, notwithstanding the very real ways we battle that in our souls at times? Beloved, God is good, and he has given his goodness that we might trust him. As I've been praying, thinking, studying through this psalm this week and even before, one of the hymns that keeps coming to mind is that wonderful hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And I've thought frequently in that third verse of that song when it says, "Ode to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be." Listen to this. "Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." What's the hymn writer expressing? God, let me not lose sight of your goodness. Let that goodness bind me. Let it tighten me. Let it hold me to you. Because it goes on to say, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Beloved, God is good always. And may we so trust him and know the contentment he designs for us and declare his works all the more to others that he is good. Let's pray together. Lord, how good you are even to gather us this day to hear your word. May it accomplish the purposes that you have designed for each one of us in hearing it. Lord, may our faith be strengthened. May we resolve all the more to trust your goodness and to recount your mighty deeds in the salvation that you have given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may you minister to the souls of each one present now, hearing these truths, that you might be glorified, that they might be content in you, and declaring your works all the more fully. We thank you for your great faithfulness and mercy and your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.